Tonight, another first, we'll be going through Colossians chapter 1, but only the first 15 verses. Don't tell Pastor Tim. I've entitled this teaching, The Hope of Glory, Parts 1 and 2, and this is part 1. It's funny, teaching enables me to share what the Lord speaks to me through His Word. Again, as I have mentioned in the past, He doesn't speak to me audibly, I can't claim that. But He does speak to my heart at times. And in a selfish way, I love to teach because in teaching the Word of God, I learn in a special way myself. So thank you for letting me teach here. But the learning that I have is a kind of a deeper learning, and I think there's a couple of reasons for that. It's deeper than just studying on my own, first of all, because, well, I know eventually I'm going to have an audience, and I'm accountable for what I say to y'all, and I want it to be true and accurate, and I want it to be mostly from the Lord and very little from me. And I also think it's a deeper learning because if there are spiritual gifts, and there are, and each believer is bestowed a spiritual gift, and I believe the Bible teaches that clearly, then the gift that I have been bestowed is the gift of teaching. And in exercising that gift, I am being obedient. We are all called upon to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given us. So to exercise that gift is an act of obedience, and in obedience is always blessing. Maybe not immediate blessing, but always ultimately blessing. So in preparing, I go through the verses, and I have my little computer program that I've been using for years and years, and I highlight those things in the verses that strike me as something that I want to bring out, that I want to talk more about. And I've got to tell you the truth that in Colossians chapter 1, I might as well have highlighted all of the 15 verses because they were just so rich. It just was so deeply moving and affecting. So I prepared this study, and as I said, I've mentioned it. I've entitled it The Hope of Glory. And I want to point out something that Paul is guilty of in this letter, because Paul is the author of Colossians through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when I say guilty, I say that tongue-in-cheek. But he's guilty of run-on sentences. In my translation, the New King James and the Old King James too, there is barely a period. There is a plethora of semicolons and commas and hyphens, and I don't really think it's Paul's fault. Don't get me wrong. I say it's run-on sentences, but just because some book on writing style says something is true doesn't make it true. And just because we as students sometimes have to comply with those books that say something is better than something else doesn't mean it's true either. Now, most Greek manuscripts, most of the ancient Greeks manuscripts, they had no punctuation marks at all. Some of them were in all capital letters. Can you imagine what a challenge that must have been to determine what is a proper name? I believe there are some names in Scripture, or some adjectives in Scripture in the King James and New King James translation, that are actually people's names. But that's another tale. But I think what happened then is that the writers of the New Testament, using those original languages, mostly Greek, had to be very, very precise because they didn't have the... I think of my own writing. When I want to emphasize something, I can make it italics. If I really want to emphasize, I can make it italics and bold. And if I really want to go whole hog, it's italics, bold, and underlined. They didn't have that. So they had to be very precise. So while stylistically Paul may have been guilty from our perspective in modern English of run-on sentences, I don't think it's really true at all. And I think the real culprits were the translators of the original manuscripts. Now, don't get me wrong again. I think they did a brilliant job. I think they did what they had to do in order to convey to us today that depth of truth, that incredible richness that Paul, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, wanted us to know. So they used their commas, and they used their semicolons, and they used their hyphens, and they did so to great effect. So I mention all that because I want you to understand that Colossians is a treasure trove of truth, which the more we study, I hope the greater appreciation we will obtain. With that said, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you would think with a greeting I could move on fairly quickly. No, sorry. Even from the first verse, there's something I believe that will benefit us to understand. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. We are who we are, where we are, and what we are, each one of us, by the will of God. That should be very encouraging to us. We are in His will as His children. Now, sometimes we stray. Don't get me wrong. I am guilty of that. And He is in need of correction. Some correction more emphatic than others, particularly when you have a thick head, like I do. But it's encouraging to me because I know that everything that happens to me is in His hands, either for refinement, for conforming me into the image of His Son, or for correction, to straighten my path when I veer from the left to the left or to the right. And he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. It's not two different groups of people. Saints and faithful brethren. We are all saints, according to the Bible. I don't mean saints in the context that some churches describe saints. I mean saints in the meaning of the word. Literally, it means called out one. Someone who was called out from the world for and to God. So in that sense, we are all saints who believe in Jesus. And Paul's desire for every church that he was accountable for and responsible for was that the people be faithful. Faithful in their practice, faithful in their attitudes, and faithful in their knowledge of proper doctrine. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two additional points on these two verses. Grace and peace is typical of Paul. And the order is significant. And the best way I can characterize the significance of that order is this. You cannot experience the peace of God until you accept the grace of God. Now, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that. It's a very easy way for someone like me to remember what grace is. I don't deserve grace. None of us do. It's unmerited favor. It's something that God dispenses because He loves us and is God. It's not something we earn or can ever earn. Paul says in Romans, it's either grace or works. And if it's works, it's not grace. And if it's grace, it's not works. You can't have your cake and eat it too in that regard. So Paul's greetings and his endings of many of his epistles are grace and peace, grace and peace. In one place he says grace, mercy, and peace. And I find that interesting too because it was in a letter written to Timothy when Paul was about to know that he was going to pass on from this life. He knew he was under sentence of death, so he threw in grace, mercy, and peace. He was also probably quite willing to be with his Lord at that point. Verse 3, we give thanks. Oh, I'm sorry, one final point. See? Thankfully, it's only the first 15 verses. He says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Greek, there are conjunctions that mean something plus something that's different. And there are conjunctions that mean something and something that are equal. If not in exact equivalence, in nature or in character. So we see here, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's that conjunctive that indicates equality on both sides of that and. Just a hint of the deity of Jesus. Verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. I look at my notes, and the majority of those words are highlighted. By the way, verses 3 through 8 is one long sentence. I had to chop it up for my own edification and my own teaching. But Paul just let all those truths flow together. Almost like a symphony. He mentions in those verses, that one sentence, these things. Thanks, prayer, faith, love, hope. It's the first mention in Colossians of hope. And as this is the hope of glory, I wanted to bring that out. Truth, gospel, grace, fruit, teaching and learning, ministry in the Holy Spirit, all in those verses. Verses 3 and 4 focus on continual prayer and love, the verses I just read, as a natural consequence of the faith that he speaks of. It's interesting. I often like my wife to go over my notes. I actually prefer to give her the teaching when I have time and we have time together before I give it to the world. And she often brings out things which have to be included. No other way to say it. And this evening we discuss thankfulness as the key to the Christian walk. It's interesting because true thankfulness, if we are truly thankful, if we truly understand that what we are and where we are is by the will of God, then whatever happens to us, there's reason for thanks. In fact, it says we are to be thankful for all things, and in case you try to get a loophole and say, well, I can be thankful for all things, but not in all things. In another place it says, be thankful in all things. So all your bases are covered, or all your gates are locked one way or the other. But thankfulness, when it's truly a heart attitude, excludes all kinds of other attitudes which are problematic for a Christian. Bitterness, anger, the desire for revenge. To be thankful for someone in your life who, from your human perspective, from your fleshly perspective, is less than a joyful aspect of your life, is godly. It's Christ-like. Christ, who when he was nailed to the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So any aspect that enables us to be forgiving and thankfulness is part of that, makes us more and more like him. So if we're thankful, we can exclude things like envy and strife and maliciousness and hatred. And part of being thankful is praying always. He mentioned that in verses 3 and 4. And it brings to mind, how do I pray continually? I mean, I drive. Mostly with my attention on the road and other cars. I can't bow my head and close my eyes and pray. I also work. I can't bow my head and close my eyes to pray. So how does Paul mean praying always? Well, I believe he's talking about an attitude, a mindset. And it's a mindset of acknowledgement of dependence on God. It's a mindset that we are not in control. It's an attitude that says, God, I know that my life, every moment of my life, and every aspect of human history itself is in your hands. And I know that I am dependent on you for every breath I take. for every interaction and chemical reaction of my cells, of the trillions of cells in my body. I know that the Lord's hand is in everything in that. It says in Colossians, we'll find out later, that by Christ himself, all things were made, and it uses the word consist, held together. Well, I'm held together. Every aspect of my life, every aspect of my being is held together by my God. Even before I was a child through faith. And in a prayerful attitude, I am acknowledging that dependence. I am acknowledging that relationship between my existence and his power. So in that way, it's possible to pray during every waking moment while I'm doing other stuff. And it, as I mentioned, prayer is a natural complement to faithfulness. I find that when I pray, the grudges that I may hold in my heart, the resentment, the frustration, all those fancy words that we tend to justify our personal sin with, that's just sin when you get down to it. When I pray and I'm thankful, those things can't coexist. And it's not that my circumstances change necessarily, though they often do. But my attitude changes. And in changing my attitude, in changing how I think and feel about a situation, I'm changed. So thankfulness and prayer are natural complements. Then he mentions that with their faith in Christ, that it leads to love, two other natural partners in the Christian walk. Faith in Christ, not just faith itself, but faith in Christ leads to his love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I think of Corrie ten Boom. You may know of her life history. She was, when she was a young girl, arrested by the Nazis in Holland and taken to a concentration camp. She and her sister.
Betsy,
thank you. And I believe her parents as well, because they were protecting, hiding Jewish people from Nazi captivity, and they were discovered. So she spent a good part of the war in a Nazi concentration camp. And she saw her sister starve to death. And she was mistreated. And she saw others mistreated. And there were particular individuals who were in charge of the camp, guards and commandants and such, who were absolutely responsible for those things, those evil things occurring. After the war, she was released from the Nazi concentration camp. After the war, she went around the world telling her story. She went around the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ through her experience as a Nazi concentration camp victim. She was giving a speech, I believe, in the 80s, some 40 years after her experience. And who walks up the aisle after her speech but one of the commandants who was responsible for the evil that occurred to her and to her sister. In her flesh, I recall her saying, reading something to the effect that in her flesh, she wanted nothing good for this man. Personally, if that would happen to me, I would want the Lord to open up a hole in the earth and swallow that man down while I was looking and clapping. But then she said something in her own heart changed. And she realized what it was. It was the love of God poured out in her heart by the Holy Spirit. And all she wanted for this man was for him to come to salvation. She automatically forgave him without him even asking. That's what we're talking about. Faith in Christ leads to that kind of love. Verse 5, because of the hope, and this is a part of the run-on sentence, so it starts with the word because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Faith and love, I mentioned, are the results of biblical hope. Now, the biblical hope, and I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again, is very different from human hope. The example I use is, I may hope it doesn't snow on the way home tonight. It's really a wish. it's not something that I'm going to base my future on. I'm going to be prepared if it does snow. And it's not something that I'm going to bet money on, because my hope isn't very certain at all. In fact, the data out there in the weather forecast says it's very likely that on the way home there will be snow. That's not biblical hope at all. Biblical hope is that which we know will occur in the future, which is as certain, more certain, than the sun rising in the morning. It's a hope based on not our wishes, but on God's sovereign promises, and is therefore unchangeable. That's the hope he's talking about. And he calls this hope, hope which is laid up for you in heaven, part of the hope of glory. Laid up for us in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means it's not touchable by things or people or circumstances or ourselves on earth, in this life. It's inviolable. It cannot be corrupted in any way. It's in heaven. For us, he says. And it's there by the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, he mentions this hope, and there are a treasure trove of mentions in the New Testament about hope, and there's three in Colossians chapter 1. But let me cite some other verses to help us define even more what this hope is. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So hope, then, from that verse, comes from the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's good to know. That gives me more information about what biblical hope is. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So hope comprises one of the names of God. He's the God of hope, that inviolable future certainty that's laid up for us in heaven. And because of that, we are to abound in hope, overflow in hope, no matter what our circumstances are. That's very encouraging. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says this, "But let us who are in the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So now we understand that hope, biblical hope, is part of the armor of God. It's a helmet protecting our mind from the corruption of this world, from our own thoughts, from the stimulus that we receive through our minds. And I remember this, James says that all of our sin first starts in the mind. So hope is a protective helmet. I like that. My name, William, in German means helmet. I always thought it was because I had a thick head. But I like it now because I understand that hope is involved in that helmet. Titus 2:13 says this, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, hope is a source of blessing. Biblical hope is a source of blessing. Now, ultimately, that hope is in the return of Jesus Christ, part of our hope of glory. But hope itself, biblical hope, blesses us. And you can think of how it would in day-to-day living. I recently damaged my knee through stupidity, and it was painful. So painful that I thought perhaps I wasn't going to be able to use my knee for a while. And then I pictured myself unable to use my knee in the 20 or 30,000 things I thought I had to accomplish that day. And I became a bit despairing. But then I thought, you know what? Everything about my life is in the hands and will of God. There's a purpose in my stupidly trying to put a shovel through my knee. And it gave me hope. And it was a source of blessing. Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where our forerunner entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, hope we have is an anchor of the soul. What is biblical hope then? It is an anchor of stability in the shifting tides of our life here on earth. I love that. I don't have to wish for these things because my hope is laid up for me in heaven. And it stabilizes me. I'm not like that puff of wind blown about. I'm not like someone without an anchor who has no point of reference. And one of the most really significant things about my conversion to Christ when I was 40 is that what I had thought were relative truths, I understood was just garbage. That there was absolute truth. And that I could park my life on that truth and live my life according to that truth. What an incredible blessing that was. What a relief that I knew there was right and wrong. And it wasn't my opinion. It was God's word preserved for us throughout the centuries. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So biblical hope is not something we just pull out of the sky because it matches our wants and desires. It is based on reason and evidence. Isaiah says, speaking for the Lord, "Come, let us reason together. I have heard before I became a Christian and since I've become a Christian," well, faith, that's kind of like throwing your mind away, isn't it? It's kind of like checking your reason and your logic and your rationality at the door as you walk into church. And the more I've studied the Word of God, and the longer I've walked with the Lord, the more I realize how untrue that thought is. Let us reason together. Our biblical hope is based on the historical evidence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, working the miracles He worked, witnessed by the four gospel accounts, and extra-biblical accounts as well, and by His death and resurrection, and there's an empty tomb where His body was laid. If they had found the body, don't you think they would have presented it to the world to stop this sect they called Christianity? Never happened. And then he goes on to say in 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So biblical hope, among coming from the scriptures, of being a name of God, being part of the armor of God, of being a source of blessing, of being an anchor of stability, of being based in reason, hope is purifying. Think about it. How? Well, if I walk day by day, moment by moment in my interaction with those I love and those around me in the world, and I hope, my biblical hope is based on the return of my Lord and Savior at any moment, it's going to give me pause when I want to act on my fleshly desires, to pray for that hole to open up in the grounds, to swallow my enemies. It's a purifying thing. And he says that hope was laid up for us in heaven by the word of the truth of the gospel. So finally, biblical hope, is based on biblical truth, specifically the truth of the gospel. And what is the gospel? But the good news, which is that helpless, hopeless sinners like me can be saved. In fact, not only can be saved, it's God's will and desire that we are saved. Now, there's only one way. It's through Christ. But that means there is a way. And our desire is for the world to understand that. I said we're going to cover 15 verses. I was slightly incorrect. Verse 6. Don't tell Pastor Tim. "Which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." excuse me, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. I love the way Paul thinks of his ministry partners, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. This is the final portion of that singular sentence that started in verse 3. So it says here that the truth of the gospel has come to us. Focus on that for a second. We did not find it. Mankind did not invent it. In fact, if Christianity were a man-made religion, how wise would it have been for us to come up with the concept of a triune God, which no one can really explain? Unity in triunity, I don't know how is God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and God the Father one God, but three distinct persons? I try to use analogies for that. Well, I'm a one individual, but I have a body, and I have a mind, and I have a heart. You know, my emotions. Is that three in one? Well, kind of, but take them away, and I'm not whole, and I'm not equally myself. I mean, I'm a conglomerate of all three of those things. That's not the case with God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. All God, all co-equal in nature and essence and attributes, but three distinct persons who love each other and are in perfect partnership with each other, so that we human beings, although we were created for His good pleasure, He didn't need a thing from us. He didn't need anything. Never does, never will need anything from us. But desires our fellowship through faith in His Son. That's amazing. So, if the gospel were a man-made invention, we wouldn't have a God who died now, would we? In fact, during the first century, when the Roman world, through Paul's efforts largely, but others, were hearing about this Christian religion, they used to mock it. Some still do. Because the God, Jesus, they understood that Jesus was God, died. What kind of God, they would say, dies? A God who saves dies in our place. Now, Paul had answers for them. And we have the answers that Paul gave, so we have answers for them. But if it were a man-made invention, it's something that we came up with, it's something that we went and discovered, I doubt it would have these aspects to it. So the gospel has come to us. And if it didn't come to us, we would never know it. God gave it through His special revelation. And that revelation was this, that God would die for me and for you. In our place, so that our sin is paid for and we escape eternal damnation. And it says, has come, so it has come as a gift. It is a gift. We don't earn the gospel. It is proclaimed as a gift, and we either receive it or we reject it. Now, that's true of any gifts. I could be given a gift, and my choice is as follows. Oh, thank you. And I receive it and bring it into my life, or I can say, no thanks, and I reject it. Now, for the gift of the gospel to be effective, I must receive it. It's offered to the whole world, free of charge. But Jesus said most of the world will reject that gift because the way is narrow, and there are few who find it. But it's a gift and it must be received. And it came not just to Colossae and not during the first century only, but to all the world and throughout time since then. In fact, there were proclamations of the gospel as early as Genesis 3 and then again in Genesis 22 and then throughout the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. There were pictures of the coming one, the Messiah, who would die for the sins of the world. In fact, all of the sacrifices in Judaism were a picture of the one sacrifice whose blood would not cover sin, but take away the sin of the whole world. So God desires that all should come to repentance and be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says that. And in receiving the gift sincerely from the heart, what ensues is spiritual growth, what the Bible calls fruit. Now, I look at my daughters. My wife and I weren't always Christians. We didn't marry as Christians. We almost didn't survive as Christians in our marriage, either physically or in a marital sense. Then we became Christian, and things changed. And our daughters are the fruit of that relationship in Christ. Godly, exemplary human beings. Don't tell them I said so. Being in this place, welcomed and loved by you all, is fruit of faith in Christ. And compared to that, the rest of the world's values are an abomination. Luke 16 says that. What we have in Christ, what we receive because of that free gift given to us, abounds in this fruit that makes the riches and treasures of the world such that Jesus himself said, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? So by receiving that gift sincerely, we bear fruit and we become more and more conformed into the image and nature of Christ. And that begins on the first day of true conversion. And God promises to finish that work that was started. I don't know about you, but looking back in my progress as a Christian, I hold on to that promise. Sometimes with clawed hands. And he says, the day you heard and knew the grace of God. In the essence of conversion is hearing and knowing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, Romans 10 says. But hearing and knowing. Now, it's not knowing intellectually. It's not what I call head knowledge. Well, not just me. The world calls it head knowledge. It's heart knowledge. It's the difference between knowing a fact and living a fact. It's the difference between knowing something as a fact or a piece of data on a piece of paper or on a screen versus breathing it, versus having it be part of your experience emotionally, intellectually. Knowing, hearing and knowing from experience the grace of God. So for the gospel to be received, Paul continues, it must be learned. So you have to hear it and you have to learn it. And that's what Epaphras, his dear fellow worker, did for the church at Colossae. They heard it first from him. And then that learning was deepened and confirmed by Paul's visits and letters. And he calls this dear faithful servant a faithful minister. Now, minister is a slave. That's what the word means. And know this, we are either slaves of sin, or through faith we are slaves of Christ, but we are slaves. And it's a badge of honor to be a slave for Christ. So the result of their reception of Epaphras' teaching was that they demonstrated the love of the Spirit poured out in their hearts. Now, I was going to go on, but I'm not going to go on. I just want to reiterate that the hope we have is not something that we made up. It's a hope of glory, it's called later on in this chapter. It is a hope that is based on not our wishes or our desires or our ephemeral ideas of happiness. It is a hope that is rock solid, foundational, laid up for us in heaven where it cannot be corrupted. And that hope is based on the promises of God. And for us who believe, it is a hope that will lead to glory. And that's where we will end. We will pick up again in verse 9. Father, we do thank you and praise you. What riches you give us, Father, just for the taking. Help us, Father, to have it sink down into our hearts and minds and to transform us moment by moment into the image of our glorious Lord and Savior. That we can look to that as a goal, as a destiny, is beyond even our comprehension. Father, we thank you for your word and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. before I close, I am instructed by a little sheet of paper to announce Hymn Sing in Fellowship Hall, Sunday, January 25th, 4 to 5 p.m. Be there or be square. Please invite a neighbor. It says please announce, but I think that's for me, not you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless. He's at the end of chapter 2. We don't hear anything about him. Chapter 23 covers the death of chapter 22 to 24 when he returns for his bride. Isn't that a beautiful picture?
That is, and I've said it to a couple of people and they said, oh, I never thought of that.
And I neglected yesterday to bring that last part out. I had it in my notes. But he returns for his bride. So he's not heard of until he comes back for his bride. What a picture.
Oh, I love it. I love it. Thank you. I'm so glad you said that. I will always remember that. And I'm going to share it with as many people as I can think of.
Well, don't leave out the part I left out, which is he comes back for his bride.
Okay.
Which is given to him by an unnamed spirit, or servant. The servant's name is in the prior chapters, but Abraham sends out his servant, who was partly the steward of his house, and you get his name, but for that account, there's no name given. And it's like the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't declare anything about himself, but he declares about Christ and the Father.
And the servant didn't declare about himself.
The servant, yes, went out on behalf of the Father to bring a bride to the Son. Isn't that beautiful picture?
Yeah.
I love that is the picture. It was painted way back in Genesis 22.
That's great. Thank you.
You're very welcome.
I enjoyed tonight very much. I'm so glad you're here.
Thank you very much. I hope to be here as much as I can.
Good. Because you talk with us. You don't preach at us. And that helps.
I'm glad to hear
that. Yeah, I like that. Like that preacher. Thank you.
You're very welcome. No cookies? Oh, he quit? I thought he was just gone for a while.
Hymn Sing at Fellowship Hall, Sunday, January 25th.
Did you notice that, Bill?
What?
Alan didn't ask if you could have
a cookie. I know, I reminded him when I saw him again.
How do you do this?
You're, you have your legs open. But you're in a skirt. You've got like a candy cap there. I still have a bruise from where I took a dive on the dance floor because I tripped. Oh my goodness.
Do you play this?
No.
No. What do you play?
Nothing.
Video games.
Not even. I do games. I do word games.